There was a time early in his ministry when Jesus decided that it was very important that he get out of Jerusalem quickly. And he wanted to leave Jerusalem and go up to Galilee, where he was a little more comfortable and knew the area. His family was there. And there were two routes to go, because people often went from Jerusalem area to Galilee. You could either go straight up the easy, fast way, which took about 3 days, and it seemed like that's what Jesus had in mind in this particular instance, but it took you through the area called Samaria, and that was considered something to avoid by many of the Jews, and some of them would take extra time and go up the Jordan Valley, close to the Jordan River, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, because they really did not want to go through Samaria, and they really did not want to meet Samaritans. Samaria was a very interesting part of the world. Why did the Jews hate them? Well, let's turn to 2 Kings 17, and we're only going to read a couple of verses here, but the whole story in 2 Kings 17:5 is really one of the great stories of the Bible, how it happened that the northern kingdom was taken captive and that other people were brought in. The verses that I'm going to read are 2 Kings 17, verse 22. And this is how the northern kingdom, the Israelites there, were moved out of that area. It says, "The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there," at least at the time of this writing. And then in verse 24, it tells what happened after that. "The king, Sargon, the king of Assyria, brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites." And if you read to the end of the chapter, and I don't mind if you do it right now, I'm not that interesting anyway, you will find that there's a lot of drama that happens in that, and then there was all kinds of things went on. They were supposed to worship the way that the Israelites worship, but they didn't do it well, so God sent lions to eat them up. I'm not making this up. It's in there. And then they decided, well, maybe they were doing something wrong, so the king who had put them there imported a priest who had lived in that area before, and they learned some of God's ways, but not all of God's ways, and they combined them with the religious practices of their own country. So they were a mess. So the Jews, of course, up till that point, it had been Israelites in that area. So now let's turn to the incident that I'm talking about, which is in John chapter 4, and you all know about this story. It's a very well-known story. I'd be shocked if there was a single person here who hadn't read it many, many times. Starting in John 4, verse 1, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." I don't know what was on his mind. Maybe he just wanted to take things down a notch or two at that point. Now, he had to go through Samaria. And as I said, Samaria was full of people now who were the Jews considered them a mixed breed, because they had actually left a few of the Israelite tribes in the northern kingdom, and they intermarried, and so it was a whole hodgepodge. And they claimed to have the true religion in Samaria. Well, the Jews couldn't stand for that. The Samaritans did have a point, by the way, because there was a mountain there, Mount Gerizim, which is where God originally established his place of worship when they came from Egypt, a long, long time before that. And then to hear the Samaritans tell it, they say there was this bad priest named Eli, and he took things and moved them to Shiloh, and then from at that point, they moved on to Jerusalem. Well, the Samaritans, at least in their own mythology, considered themselves the pure and true religion, and no good upstanding Jerusalem Jew was going to put up with that. So that's where the That's where the conflict comes in. And Samaria was that whole region north of Judea and south of Galilee. Knock, knock. Samaria. Samaria as the northern kingdom. And these days, it's also the same area as a lot of the West Bank. So if that puts it in perspective. Well, let's just read the story, starting in verse 4 this time. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, this is documented in Genesis 33. Jacob does acquire land there. There's different... The Genesis says that he bought it. He said later that he won it in battle, but whatever was going on, I'm not sure what the story is. And before he died in Egypt, right after blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, who were from that area, Jacob did give the land to Joseph. Now, you recall Joseph died in Egypt, so Joseph never saw it. But it is true that that was the area that Jacob was quite active in. And don't think the Samaritans didn't make something out of this. They said that was one more thing that proved that they were on the right track. But bear in mind that Jesus says he's sitting there and he's by himself, and we'll find out why. Jesus knew these people. Jesus knew Jacob. Jesus knew Joseph, and he knew about this well, and he knew about the fact that Jacob had built an altar there, and he knew all about the Samaritan story because he was deeply involved in it. He knew that the northern tribes had moved up there because it was God, don't forget, who told Jeroboam to break away and establish a kingdom up there. The point was Jeroboam was supposed to behave, and he didn't. They turned to the religions of the land, and so, as we know, they were punished. But Jesus was sitting there, and he was probably thinking about old times, much older old times than we think about. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." The thing that convinces me that the Samaritans were a brought-in people and not Israelites at that point is that the Jews and Samaritans could recognize each other. Samaritans are mentioned in other places, in Acts and in other places, and people knew a Samaritan on site and people knew a Jew on site. So I don't know what the racial difference was, but it was enough that they knew that this woman knew he was a Jew, and of course, she lived there and was drawing water, so you could conclude she was a Samaritan. Jesus answered her, "If you knew..." Now, Jesus could have gone either way at this point. She said, he asked her for water, and she said, "How can you ask for a drink?" He could have just said, "Pretty please," and left it at that, and there would have been no story. But instead, he decided to take it up a level, as we say in video games. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you water." Now, at this point, the conversation between the woman and Jesus gets very interesting. And either the woman was not very bright, if you judge by her words, or, and this is what I like to think, she was really bright and she was giving it back to Jesus, just like he was giving it to her. They were having quite a conversation. She said, "Sir," and she doesn't word it this way, but her thought is, "One of us has the ability to get water out of this well, and it's not you. So be careful what you say." But the way she words it is, she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So see, she's claiming that. "Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his flocks and herds." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he's not mincing words at this point. The woman says, "Well, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." She's being practical about it. And he said, "Why don't you go get your husband and come back?" "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is true." "Well," the woman said, "sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And what else could she say at this point? Either that or he'd been stalking her on the internet, one way or the other. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." See, she's giving her side of the story. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and that was true. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Jesus declared, 'Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem.'" And that is shocking in itself, in saying that God, the worship of God, is not tied to a place, because even today we think of Jerusalem as God's center on earth. And prophetically and historically, there's reason to think that. It is true. It is a big deal. The city of David means quite a bit to God, but Jesus says Jerusalem is just a place. And let's see how he words it. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." It was a whole hodgepodge of things, and they weren't really sure what they believed. Kind of like reminds me of my days in the Presbyterian church, but whatever. "We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, she's playing her last card here, "I know that the Messiah is coming." They both believe that. "When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And he said, "Well, I who speak to you am he." What could she do at that point? Just then his disciples return, and I love this part, because they're not shocked that he's talking to a Samaritan. No, here's what they say. "Just then his disciples return and were surprised to find him talking with a woman." Can you imagine? He was talking to a girl. There's no indication that they were upset that he was talking to a Samaritan, which was the thing that they were not supposed to do. But they're shocked that he's talking to a woman. But no one asked. They'd learned already. "What do you want, or why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back into town and said to people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Well, I like to think she's basing that on more than him telling her that she had five husbands, because he could have talked to somebody on the way into town and learned that. But perhaps all the other things that he said convinced her, or maybe he said more things that aren't recorded. "Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah?' They came out of town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples said, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said, 'I have food that you know nothing about,'" because the people are coming to him. He feels he doesn't have time to eat. The disciples, as they often did, took this literally and said, "Boy, did somebody bring him food? We didn't even know about it, you know." And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields." And that was what was in Jesus' mind. All these people whose lives had not been touched yet, they are ripe for the harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop of eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true." And that became important as time went on in this location. "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." And now we come to what I think is the crux of this entire story, and it has very little to do with the woman. But this is the part, and sometimes we even stop there, and we don't notice this next part. And this next part is earth-shakingly awesome. It's incredible, and even Jesus found it that way. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." They knew that she might not have been pure as the driven snow, but she was a woman who went after what she wanted, and she had a sharp mind, and if she said he was the Messiah, it was at least worth paying attention to. So when the Samaritans came to him, these people who were not supposed to talk to him, and he was not supposed to talk with. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. How often do we think about that part of the story? And because of his words, many more became believers. And not only that, they said to the woman, and there's no reason to think that this is critical, they're just explaining, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. This is incredible that Jesus would spend 2 days there. It slips by so fast because he's on his way to Galilee. He's just made his 3-day trip a 5-day trip. This episode affected John in many ways, and it seems to also have affected Jesus. Remember, John is writing this at a time when the other Gospels had been around for some time. He's writing this at a time when Paul and Peter had both done their work and were already dead. He's writing this because he thinks it's a story that needs to be told, and it's not told in any other location in the Bible. Also, John is humble about telling it because, as you've seen, the disciples don't come off as terribly bright during this story, and yet John wants the world to know about this. And John was impressed, too, because they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. What a phrase. It hadn't been used to that point, and it's only used in one other place in the Bible. Again, and let's turn to 1 John and see what that place is. John was so impressed with this phrase that he made it part of his own vocabulary. And in John, 1 John 4 and chapter or verse 14, and we're just taking this out of context, he says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He got that phrase from these Samaritans. And why did he put this in there? Here's a place where Jesus, who has sent to, you know, the sons of Israel at this point, Jesus is going out of his way to preach the gospel. He's already said the harvest is white. He takes the time to mingle with these people whom he's not even supposed to drink a cup of water from, and he teaches them for 2 days, and they respond because the message of God is for, as they say, the world. He's the Savior of the entire world. And people had already been through Paul's ministry at this point. Paul was deceased at this point. And remember all the fuss about, is God making his way known to the Gentiles? Is God opening up the way of salvation to the entire world? And here's John saying, early in Jesus' ministry, before a year had even passed, he was saying, not only saying that my truth is for the entire world, but he was proving it because he was spending time there and people responded. We don't know if these people figure again. We never hear about them again, although we do hear about Samaritans. We just don't know about these specific people. Did they become active people in God's church at that point? It doesn't say that they were baptized. Then it doesn't say that there were any miracles done. But this seems to have touched Jesus to his very heart, particularly this early in his ministry, because you see, as he goes on, and this is the story about the official son, but I just want to call your attention to one sentence. He makes it to Galilee. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. And he's in Galilee, and he does miracles. He hadn't done miracles in Samaria that we know of, but he's in Galilee doing miracles, and he says in verse 48, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. He's thinking about people in Samaria who weren't supposed to respond to him, but who did. And they weren't signs and wonders, it was a change of the heart, and they were just responding to his words. And by the time you get to chapter 5, if you look over, in chapter 5 and verse 18, the Jews are ready to kill him. He's doing works in Galilee to the people he was supposed to go to. But these people want to kill him, whereas the Samaritans are saying, won't you please stay with us for 2 days and tell us all that you can tell us. Another thing that makes it interesting that John told this story is that there is another story about Jesus going through Samaria, and that's in Luke 9. And Jesus this time is near the end. He's going down to Jerusalem for one of the last times, and he's going south from Galilee, but he wants to get there, so he goes through Samaria. And it's not the only time. There's other times he also goes through Samaria in the Gospels. And in Luke 9 and my glasses are fogging up. It's June, I guess. 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Jerusalem village to get things ready for him. And I can't help but thinking that he's hoping that the people with whom he made an impact before will respond to this. But apparently they didn't. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. See, before he was leaving Jerusalem, and that was okay with them. But he's now going to Jerusalem, and they know it. And he's, saying that their religion is wrong and Jerusalem is the right place, and so they get offended. And when the disciples, James and John, and bear in mind, the other incident had already taken place, but the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. You know, that's why he called them the sons of thunder, for doing that kind of thing. And it's true that Elijah did call down fire on people in that area before and burned them up. God burned them up. But Jesus rebuked them. And some translations include the verse. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then it says they went to another village. But whatever it was, Jesus had compassion on them and not on his disciples at that point. So that's another reason that John thought it was important to include that story. And it was a sign of humility on his part. As time went by, you know, Jesus' ministry was over. But at the very end, in Acts 1, as he's just ready to ascend back to his Father, he does an interesting thing with regard to this story. Oh, please, Paige, please turn. Thank you. Even the pages obey his voice. Acts 1, and he's giving them their last commission at this point. Acts 1 and verse 7, he has said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." And you know what's coming. He's going to tell them that they have to go to the world and bring his message to the world. But here's exactly what he says. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," he hadn't forgotten, "and to the ends of the earth." And it turns out that there was quite a ministry in Samaria. Remember the story of Simon Magus? Simon Magus was there because Philip and Peter and John had gone down to Samaria, and when they realized that people had been baptized with the baptism of John but not with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they started baptizing. And people who were sort of with the program before then became what we call converted and became what we call members of the family of God. Simon Magus took it the wrong way, but that's a distraction in the story. Samaria became a real part of the church. And in Acts 9, when we come to the end of that story, looking for where it is. Acts 9. Oh, there it is. In verse 31, just talking about the church in that area, because people had been scattered due to persecution at this point. And when Luke is trying to mention the entire church, and in that day, he says in verse 31, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace." So Samaria was a going place in the church of God in that century. This is a story, of course, that we've read many times, but I just wonder if we've looked at it that way before, was that it was proof that early in Jesus' ministry, God was already sending his message to the entire world. And it echoes something that Jesus was told before he ever came to this earth to do a work as a human being. If you'll turn to Isaiah 49, this is God speaking to a being who can only be the being who became Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 49, God is saying to him in verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." And that was part of Jesus' mission, of course. But then God goes on to say, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's pretty clear. We know that God does not want any human being to perish if possible, but to become a son or daughter and part of his family, and also to support bringing that message to the rest of the earth. In these divisive times, brethren, I think it does us good to remember that from the very beginning, Jesus was taking his message to every human being on earth.